In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Roy read to us from Hebrews tonight, and to be honest, Hebrews is not a book that I read very much, because it's not really like the Gospels with the story of Jesus' sacrifice, his victory, and his teachings. It's not like Paul's letters setting out how Christ saves and giving us a structure that has really influenced the Reformed tradition of the church. It's not full of stories like parts of the Old Testament, stories of Moses or of the kings or of Joseph in Egypt or of the prophets and so on. Hebrews is kind of the New Testament equivalent of Lamentations or Deuteronomy. It's full of Jewish ritual, which doesn't really seem to connect to us today. But it is still the inspired word of God. And although it might take a bit more work for us to unpick, it does have much to tell us, and far more than I'm ever going to look at tonight. Now, sometimes we refer to Christ as being our king, but we don't mean he's a king like our new king, King Charles. Rather, the kingship of Christ is spiritual in nature. So what does that mean? Well, it's from the Holy Spirit that we learn of Christ's effectiveness. It's from the Spirit that we know what Christ does for us, the benefits which Christ's kingship confers and all of its powers, and that kingship of Christ doesn't end, it lasts eternally. Eternity, moreover, which in Daniel, the book of Daniel, an angel appears in the book of Daniel, and it attributes to Christ's reign that element of eternity. And again, an angel appears in the Gospel of Luke to Mary to tell her that her son Jesus is going to rule forever. But this rule, this reign, kingship, is twofold, and it needs to be viewed in two ways. One of those ways is relevant to the whole body of the church, and the other one of which is more relevant to each member of that as an individual. And although angels aren't really a focus of what I want to speak to you about tonight, obviously a large part of our passage from Hebrews deals with angels to show that Jesus is superior to angels. Now that might seem obvious to a Christian or to someone in post-Enlightenment Scotland that Christians think Jesus is the most important thing. But that kind of thing of is Jesus greater than an angel or not parallels many of the current arguments that actually Jesus wasn't God, he wasn't anything special. He was just a good man, a fine moral teacher, perhaps even the best example of a man, but he wasn't God. For those interested in following the way of Christ from a Jewish background at the time that Hebrews was written may have thought of him in similar ways. He was some kind of proto-angelic figure, different to us and closer to God, but still less than God. Angels were probably more significant in Judaism in the days of the temple than they are for Presbyterians living in the first quarter of the 21st century. Angels were God's messengers, as they were to Daniel and Mary. They told people directly what it was that God wanted to impart. Even our word angel comes from the Greek word for messenger or messenger, messages. But Jesus wasn't just a messenger. The book of Hebrews, as the name suggests, was written for Hebrews to read. That's Jewish people, or those from a Jewish background, people who were versed in the Old Testament, people who knew their Jewish themes, such as issues of who the high priest was and why his role was important. And it shows us how Christ meets the descriptions of the Messiah drawn from the Old Testament, or our Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Bible. It's concerned with showing us that the New Testament is a continuation of all the stories and themes of the Old Testament, and that the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ's life, his death, but more importantly, his resurrection and ascension. Hebrews also doesn't really read like a letter. It doesn't even read like a letter like Paul's letters, although traditionally we do treat it as a letter. But rather, probably more like the text of a sermon or a series of sermons, which might have been given by a rabbi in a Jewish synagogue. What I want to focus on tonight, though, is just the first four verses which were read to us. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. These verses, rather than dealing with the Jewish ideas of the high priest dealt with elsewhere in Hebrews, deal with the idea of Christ as the king, the ruler, sitting on a throne beside the Father in heaven. I said the idea of viewing Christ as king comes in two parts, one dealing with the whole church and the other the individual. John Calvin, the arch-reformer, if that's not a contradiction in terms, wrote about this twofold split in Christ's spiritual kingship. To the whole church, Calvin refers to what is said in Psalm 89, which I should have looked up. In Psalm 89 at verse 35, we read, "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, the great king of ancient Israel, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky." That's Psalm 89, verses 35 to 37. Now, there can be no doubt in what we read here in the Psalms that God promises that he will be, through his Son, the eternal governor and defender of the church. Why? Because part of Christ's kingship is that his church, as well as being Christ's body, is his throne. Because David's throne in this psalm was his family, and we, in the church, are part and parcel of the wide family of God. Calvin also suggests, or argues, that because our religion asserts that Christ survives death or recovers from it, that obviously leads him to be intimately connected with the followers of Christ. So, as often as we hear that Christ is eternal, armed with eternal power, we should remember that the church is promised that it is secure throughout the eons to the end of time, that amid all the turbulent agitations of life, explicit victimizations, poor management, the feeling of irrelevance that the church so often suffers under, things by which the church is so often harassed, it still remains safe and loved and precious to our God, King, and Christ. Right, let's get back to Hebrews. And the idea of our King being Christ. We read in verse 3, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Now, there's a sequence to this event. It establishes that the acts of purifying and sitting were sequential to each other. After he had made purification for his sins, then he sat down. They didn't happen the other way around, nor did they happen at the same time. These two clauses announce the major themes of the idea of who Jesus is for the book of Hebrews. To use the fancy theological term, these detail the writer's Christology. That is, Christ was first sacrificed and second exalted. None of the other declarations in the opening paragraph will receive comparable explanation, elucidation in the body of Hebrews. The declaration that the Son has been exalted to a position at God's right hand bears an unmistakable parallel to Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Indeed, this passage is quoted. Apparently, this is the only Old Testament biblical text that speaks of someone enthroned beside God. Now, in later Jewish literature, the Psalm 110 was interpreted as an address to an individual who was enjoying extraordinary favor with God. The one clear allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, in pre-Christian literary sources occurs in a Hellenistic, that's a Greek-Jewish document from the first century known as the Testament of Job. In that, when Elihu, who's in our book of Job in the Old Testament as being one of those who criticizes Job, Elihu asks the humiliated Job seven times, "Where now is the glory of your throne?" And Job responds, "My throne is in the heavenly world, and its glory and splendor are at God's right hand." Elsewhere, in other apocryphal writings, writings that didn't make it into the Bible, it's the idea of divine wisdom, which is depicted as sitting beside God's throne, and the idea of the Logos, the Word, which is synonymous with Jesus in John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," is described as leaping down from heaven from the royal throne in this same wisdom literature. And we could go into a lot of technical explanations about why Christ is referred to as the Word, but we can go into lots of similar explanations to show, as well as being the divine Word, Jesus is also the divine wisdom. What we read in the opening verses of Hebrews alludes to Christ as divine wisdom. But back to the idea of the throne. The concept of enthronement at God's right hand would give the original readers, or hearers, because it probably would have been heard, not read, as a sermon, but the original hearers of Hebrews at the time that it was first given, an impression of the Son's royal power and unparalleled glory. Now, as I'm sure you know, in antiquity, much as today, generally, sitting on the right-hand side symbolizes supreme authority and highest honor. In the Bible, in the book of 1 Kings at chapter 2, we read, "So Bathsheba went to King Solomon, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, Bathsheba, and she sat on his right." And by that sitting on the right of Solomon, we know that Bathsheba was highly venerated by her son, Solomon, and therefore was also to be respected by all who respected Solomon. They shared the glory of Israel's throne. Christians have been from the very earliest days of Christianity familiar with the notion of the Son, Jesus's, sitting at God's right hand. It's in our basic creedal confessions and in so many of our hymns about Jesus. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed state about Jesus that he ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, like with Bathsheba and Solomon. The glory of the Father is also the glory of the Son, because they are seated beside each other. Now, the original hearers of Hebrews would recognize this immediately, that the reference to sitting on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven was a reference to Christ's exaltation after his resurrection, which was the event that provides the purification for sins. Now, that might explain why there's so little direct appeal to the fact of Jesus' resurrection in the whole book of Hebrews. In verse 3 and elsewhere, an allusion to the position at God's right hand serves as an inclusive reference to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and continuing exaltation. The choice of majesty as an alternative term for God here draws more clearly into focus the impression of the Son's incomparable glory. Concurrently, it affirms the eternal majesty of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Enthronement at the right hand of the divine majesty, that term asserts the supreme exaltation of the Son, without compromising the rank and rule of God the Father. The addition of "on high" recalls familiar phrasing from the Psalms and existing Jewish literature in the Hebrew Bible. It further serves to emphasize the heavenly sphere of Christ's exaltation. And it intensifies the kind of spatial aspects of this image, which is a rather prolix way of me saying that Christ is now in heaven. And although the Son can be described as the radiance of the divine glory from eternity in the first part of verse 3, there is a profound sense in which it can be maintained that he entered into a perfect state of glory only after his humiliation and sacrificial death. Therefore, the Son's exaltation is described as a heavenly enthronement, validated by the proclamation of his name in verse 4 and his rank in verse 5, that he is above mere angels. Therefore, the Son's exaltation is a further shows in sorry, the Son's exaltation is further shown in the call for angels to acknowledge and recognize the supreme dignity in verse 6, and the fresh pronouncement again of Jesus' exaltation in verses 8 to 13. That the Son has been exalted to God's right hand means that he lives and rules with authority and power of God himself. Now, the whole start of the book of Hebrews is majestic, and it's setting out a program for the entire text of Hebrews. It focuses upon the event of revelation, the coming of Christ, God the Son, to earth, and that this revelation was a means to exhibit the glorious dignity of the Son of God. The many and various episodes of God revealing his will to his world, mentioned in the opening verse, God speaking through prophets in times past and in other ways, were crowned by the supreme revelation entrusted to Christ and in Christ. Within this framework, the writer celebrates the character and worth of the divine Son in a tightly organized confessional statement, framed by references to events which would be recognizable to the audience versed in Judaism to which Hebrews was written, namely, to the enthronement of the royal Son, which, for example, is referenced in Psalm 2, and the royal priest of Psalm 110. Sandwiched between these two more traditional Jewish declarations is the presentation of the Son in the categories of the wisdom of God. The source of a widespread theological tendency to refer to divine wisdom when speaking of creation, providence, revelation, and redemption was the development of this wisdom tradition in the Greek-speaking synagogues of the first century in the Jewish diaspora, which is Judaism practiced out with the Jewish state at that time. The role assigned to wisdom in that tradition is one of mediator. And the book of Hebrews, that role of mediator is ascribed to the divine Son, to Jesus. So in Old Testament times, wisdom mediated between God and mankind. Therefore, Jesus is now the mediator between God and humanity. The presentation of the Son in the categories of divine wisdom in the opening line of Hebrews is initially probably quite surprising. It certainly would have been for the original hearers of Hebrews. It's clear that the writer's primary intention is to develop the idea that Jesus is some kind of supreme royal high priest like Melchizedek, the heir to the promise of Psalm 110. The writer defers the full treatment of this theme to the body of the text of the book of Hebrews, although it's anticipated in the affirmation that the Son sat down at the right hand of God after he had made purifications for sin. On reflection, however, reasons may be proposed for the distinctive presentation of Jesus in these opening verses. The writer's decision to present Jesus as God's Son, who performs the functions assigned to wisdom, may have been motivated by a pastoral concern of that writer to achieve a hearing for what he had to say. The categories of divine wisdom were presumably current and meaningful for his readers or hearers, this Jewish Christian community. The concentration of unusual and distinctive vocabulary in verse 3, referring to God as divine majesty rather than just as God, suggests a congregation for whom the tradition preserved in the Jewish wisdom literature was their bedrock of their study and their life. This Christian assembly has been significantly influenced by the Greek synagogues in terms of their theological ideas, and even their way of speaking about their faith and their God. And that's something that we need to remember in our own day and our own time, that when we speak about God, we have to speak about God in ways that are meaningful for the people who we are talking to. We can't talk about the divine majesty to somebody who's just standing on the street in Haymarket because it won't mean anything to them. You have to use terms that people will understand. A second concern may have dictated the choice of language in the opening verses. Now, the writer was probably aware of certain perils that were threatening the group he was writing to. His intention was to provide some kind of encouragement and some kind of exhortation, you know, appropriate to their situation, telling them to get on with things, but also that they were, you know, it was a good thing for them to do. The presentation of Jesus as the one who sustains everything by his powerful word demonstrated that he was able to sustain the people of God in periods marked by stress, whether the court of an imperial magistrate or in the arena, even any of these kind of situations when people were the focus and were under immense pressure to give up what they had, to go back on their face, any of these occasions could become an occasion for Christian confession. One further suggestion could be ventured concerning the presentation of Jesus in the garb of wisdom. It may have been the writer's deliberate intention to take up wisdom motifs familiar to his readers from synagogue and church liturgy, and to relate them to the priestly motifs he was concerned to develop throughout the book of Hebrews, and were more relevant to that Jewish-based community, seeking parallels between their old faith and their new one, Judaism and Christianity. The writer to the Hebrews made use of the Jewish-based liturgical tradition to introduce his statement concerning the dignity of Jesus as royal son and priest. Seeing Jesus, the Christ, as divine wisdom is one aspect of seeing Jesus' mediating role as the new, perfect high priest of the Jewish and Christian faiths. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the writer attempts to give greater precision to a cluster of ideas derived from Greek Judaism and apply them to Christ. He boldly applied the category of wisdom to a historical figure, Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews was a creative theologian who brought together kingly virtues, wisdom, and priestly motifs in a tightly formulated statement concerning the dignity and achievement of this Son of God. The opening paragraph establishes a firm, Christ-centered foundation for all that the writer has to say concerning the character and demands of the revelation mediated by the Son. The joining together of king, wisdom, and priestly roles in the carefully orchestrated presentation of the Son provides the readers with the assurance of Jesus' sustained concern for them and his ability to strengthen and vindicate the people of God when they become objects of contempt in a hostile world, in terms which would have been very readily apparent to the first readers or hearers of Hebrews. Now, I've told you an awful lot, but you could boil it down to saying something like, this is a great bit of theology, cleverly written, directly addressed to the needs and understandings and experiences of this small Jewish proto-Christian community living some 2,000 years ago. It spoke volumes to them, telling them amazing things, using language they could understand and ideas that they could cope with. But we are not that proto-Christian community. What can we do with these four verses in the 21st century? Before we go any further, I want to remind you of the lens which I said that I wanted to use to consider everything that I'm preaching here at Palmerston Place Church until about the end of the church year or so. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, we have a short prayer written by Paul. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I explained that I've interpreted three parts to this lens, which we're going to use. First, that we're rooted and established in love in this community, which our love should both surround us, but also spill out from us to touch every part of God's creation that we encounter. Second, that the love of God is wide, long, high and deep, that it's stretching out to the uttermost limits of infinity and therefore touching all of God's creation as well, but also impacting upon all of God's creation in a way that's so big, so great, that we cannot understand the extent of such love. We can only experience that love. And thirdly, that those who believe, accept, and follow the sacrifice and redemption offered by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, will be filled in as much as they can be filled by that same unknowable, but unavoidable experiential love of God. Being rooted and established in love means that we have to know the foundations on which we stand as we gather in community to worship God. That foundation is set out succinctly in these four verses from Hebrews. Now, in the 21st century, just as much as it was in first century Palestine, Jesus is our glorious Savior who has acted to cover over, wash out, remove as far as can be removed from us the eternal consequences of our actions, insofar as our actions are less than perfect, because the Son provides purification. That purification is the wide, long, high, and deep love of Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's the second part of our lens. Christ, God the Son, loves us so much that he died in our place, sacrificed himself so that we don't have to endure the punishments which our lives deserve. He died so that we don't have to suffer. The final part of my lens is that Paul prays that we are to be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. That is, that's the thing that we can experience but cannot understand. And for me, experiencing something but not really understanding it is what I get out of Hebrews. Hebrews is a very Jewish book, and it describes who Jesus is and what he does for us using Jewish images and ideas of priests and sacrifices that are, to be honest, just completely alien to me. But I do understand that they are telling me, that I am told in Hebrews, that Christ died for me, not for you, not for us, but just for me. He also died just for you. But even if throughout all creation and all eternity, you were that only one person who had decided to believe and follow and be a Christian, that would have been enough. The love of you would have been enough for Christ to have come to earth, to grow up, to teach his disciples, and then to suffer the most horrific death on a cross. Even if no one was saved by that other than you, he still would have come just for you. Only someone who can love that much can ever be worthy of the glory of the Father, to sit on the throne, sharing with the Father and Spirit what it is to be God. This is what we learn from the opening verses of Hebrews, and that is what I hope you might share with your friends, family, those who you speak with in the coming week, that we are loved, that they are loved. Tell people that they are loved and loved extravagantly by the supreme being, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.